Our Old Testament lesson comes from Ezekiel chapter 46. Ezekiel chapter 46, starting in verse 19. Hear now the word of our God. Then he brought me through the entrance, which was at the side of the gate, to the north row of the holy chambers for the priests. And behold, a place was there at the extreme western end of them. And he said to me, "This is the place where the priests shall offering and the sin offering, and where they shall bake the grain offering, in order not to bring them out into the outer court, and so transmit holiness to the people." Then he brought me out to the outer court, and led me around the four corners of the court. And behold, in each corner of the court there was another court. In the four corners of the court were small courts, 40 cubits long and 30 broad. The four were of the same size. On the inside, around each of the four courts, was a row of masonry with hearths made at the bottom of the rows all around. Then he said to me, "These are the kitchens where those who minister at the temple shall boil the sacrifices of the people." Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the water was trickling out on the south side. Going on eastward with a measuring line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits and then led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. Again he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was knee deep. Again he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was waist deep. Again he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, "Son of man, have you seen this?" Then he led me back to the bank of the river. As I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on the one side and on the other. And he said to me, "This water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah and enters the sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish. For this water goes there that the waters of the sea may become fresh, so that everything will live where the river goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea. From En Gedi to En Eglaim, it will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They are to be left for salt. And on the banks, on both sides of the river, they will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing." This is the word of our God. I don't know that we understand fully in our day the importance of water, particularly where we live, where water is so abundant and plentiful, and all you have to do is turn on your tap and you get good water for drinking. The importance of fresh water, clean water, good water was brought home to me when I spent a summer in Eritrea, in the town of Ginda, where I lived for a month. I had to go to the cistern every day for water. Yes, there was some water in the house where I stayed, but you really wouldn't want to use it for anything. So I would go to the cistern behind the hospital where we had our chapel, and I'd go to the cistern and take my bucket out and pull up the water. And of course, I'd want to make sure that I didn't get any of the dead frogs that were floating in the water, because that's just kind of gross. But every now and then, a live frog would hop into the bucket. You'd have to kick it out. And so then I was actually grateful for these frogs, because one of the things that those frogs reminded me was, you need to boil the water before you drink it. And when you've been pulling up dead frogs in your bucket, it reminds you, you got to boil this. There was one time that I washed my lettuce in unboiled water, and sure enough, a few days later, I started having the symptoms, and I went over to the clinic, and they tested me, and sure enough, I had Giardia. If you want to know what that's like, ask Phyllis. But in this country, we don't know how to handle Giardia. Over there, the first symptom, they said, "Oh, you probably have Giardia." And sure enough, if you don't boil the water, you're going to get sick. waterborne diseases are probably the number one killer of humanity throughout all of history. The importance of fresh water, clean water, water that brings life is very important. Psalm 46 says, "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High." It's a particularly curious thing to say because there is no stream, there is no river in Jerusalem. So what river is it that Psalm 46 is speaking of? Indeed, the main problem in Jerusalem during times of siege was there's no water. Jerusalem is a terrible place to have a city in that respect, because if you don't have water, then you can't survive. That's why Hezekiah, in around the year 700, had that 1,600-foot tunnel dug through solid rock in order to get to the springs of Gihon. But even so, the Gihon spring is hardly a river. It's just a spring and a pool. The Gihon spring, though, is important for understanding where we're going in Ezekiel as well, though, because that spring was named Gihon because of another Gihon. If you go back to the book of Genesis, in Genesis, when it describes the Garden of Eden, it talks about the river that flows through the garden, the river that flows through the original sanctuary that God built, that God planted for His people. And that river broke into four different rivers that went throughout all the world. And one of those rivers was called the Gihon. I would submit to you that the reason why the Israelites called that spring Gihon was because they were remembering that river in the beginning. They were remembering that, and they said, we should name this spring Gihon because this is the spring that brings water to the city of God. Psalm 46, Ezekiel 47, looks forward to the eschatological city, the heavenly Jerusalem, and the living water that will make glad the city of God. This river is ultimately, as we'll see, the river that flows from our Lord Jesus Christ. Our New Testament lesson comes from Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22. Hear now the word of our God. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will seek His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you, and your brothers the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship them. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they might have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming soon." Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. This is the word of our God. Revelation 22 speaks of this river of the water of life. And plainly, Revelation 22 speaks of this as a future river. And yet, in verse 17 we hear, "Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price." This is a future river with a present reality. It's a present reality because Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father. And so therefore we partake of this living water by faith, but not yet by sight. And indeed, that's precisely the point that Ezekiel is making as well, as Ezekiel sets us up for understanding this heavenly city. Just as Revelation moves from the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ in the temple to the living water at the end of the book, so also Revelation, Ezekiel 46 and 47 also have the same movement from the sacrifice to the living water. At the end of chapter 46 of Ezekiel, we are brought back to our temple tour. Earlier in Ezekiel 40 to 43, Ezekiel had been given a tour of the temple before the presence of the Lord, before the glory of the Lord returned to the temple. But now we have an emphasis on the kitchens. Why does Ezekiel put this here? I mean, in one sense, this might have fit better when he was taking the tour of the temple. And yet Ezekiel puts this here in his description because of how it's related to what he's just been talking about. He's just been talking about the priests and the Levites and their functions in the temple. And now, and he's just been talking about the prince and the sacrifices that need to be brought. And so in one sense, we needed to have that information to that now understand, what are these kitchens doing here? And in order to understand verses 19 to 24, we need to understand the various offerings that are being discussed here. There are five basic offerings in the Old Testament. There's the burnt offering, the grain offering, the sin offering, the guilt offering, and the peace offering. And we don't usually think about them as separate. Usually we just think of, oh yeah, back then they used to have sacrifices, they used to have offerings, that's what they did. And we don't anymore, so we don't have to think about it, right? Well, actually, understanding those offerings is really important for understanding what Jesus did and how the New Testament even talks about what Jesus did. So let's start with just the basic, you know, what do you do with this stuff? What do you do with the burnt offering? That's the easiest one. You basically cut it in pieces and you burn it. So the whole thing gets burned in fire. And that's why there's no reference here to talking about how to cook anything. You don't need a kitchen for this. You just need the altar, because the offering animal is cut into pieces by the Levites. They give them to the priests. The priests take them and burn them on the altar. So then what do you do with the grain offering? Grain offering, a portion of grain, which is then, they take a handful of it, and they burn that on top of the burnt offering. So if you think about the altar and what's going on there, you have the burnt offering has been put on the altar. It's now burning. Now they take a handful from the grain offering, and the priest takes that and puts that on top of the burnt offering. And then the rest of the grain offering is given to the priests. And there's reference here to how it is baked for the priest to eat. Now, the sin offering, the guilt offering, there's some variation in what you do with them, depending on the occasion. We don't need to go into all the details that Leviticus talks about there, but with the sin offering and the guilt offering, that there's a portion of it is burned in the fire, and it's put on top of the burnt offering and the grain offering, and then you put a portion of the sin offering or guilt offering on the altar, and then the rest of the sin offering and the guilt offering and taken to, you might say, the priestly kitchen in the inner court to be there for the priests to eat. So far, those first offerings, once they go into the holy place, once they go into the inner court, they never come back out. These holy things are to be partaken of in a holy place, God says. And so therefore, the priests cook them in the inner court and eat them in the inner court. They never come out, as Ezekiel says, lest holiness be transmitted to the people. And as we've seen earlier in Ezekiel, the reason this is a problem, the reason why you don't want holiness transmitted to the people, is because the people are sinners. And if the holiness of God comes in contact with sinful humanity, it will destroy them. It will consume them. So then, there's also the peace offering. The peace offering is unique. It is the one offering where part of the sacrifice, part of the offering, comes back out. They take the fat, the liver, and they put that on top of everything else on the altar. Then they take the thigh and the breast and give that to the priests, as so that would be boiled for the priests to eat. But the rest of the animal is then taken back out of the inner court and is brought to the outer court kitchens, where the Levites will cook it for the people to eat. So, the peace offering is the one part of all this system, all the sacrificial system, that the people of God would have partaken of, would have eaten of as a part of worship. Now, one thing to note in terms of terminology. Whenever you see in the Old Testament the word sacrifice, it's referring to the peace offerings. We tend to use the word offering and sacrifice interchangeably. I know, but we tend to, offering, sacrifice means the same thing. No, throughout the Old Testament, the word sacrifice is almost invariably used to refer to the peace offerings. Oftentimes hear about people bringing their burnt offerings and sacrifices to the Lord. That's because the word sacrifice is talking about the peace offering. And that's an important thing to remember when we get to the way in which is used and points forward also to our Lord Jesus Christ. Because with a sacrifice, not only is it burnt in the fire, it's also partaken of by the people. And that's why two different places. So you have this first place in verses 19 and 20 in the inner court on the far western end of the northern chambers for the priests. And here is where the priests will cook and they'll bake the bread and boil the meat for them to eat. Now, I want to stop a bit on that point about transmitting holiness. The holiness of God is perilous to sinners. I've always enjoyed R.C. Sproul's retelling of the story of Uzzah in his series on the holiness of God. He talks about the time when Israel had brought the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem, and they disobeyed God in how they brought it back. God had said the Ark was to be brought back, carried on poles by the priests. But instead, they put it on an ox cart. Actually, precisely the thing God had said not to do. They put it on an ox cart, and they bring it on the cart back to Jerusalem. And as the cart is bumping along its way, at one point the oxen stumble, and it looks like the Ark of the Covenant is about to go crashing off of the cart into the mud. And so Uzzah reaches out to steady the Ark, and he's instantly burnt to a crisp. Sproul points out well that Uzzah's mistake was that he thought that the human hand was cleaner than dirt. And yet, humanity is sinful. For sinful humanity to come in contact with the holiness of God is you're not going to defile the holiness of God. You're not going to contaminate the holiness of God. You're not going to make it any less than it is. Therefore, the holiness of God will consume whatever it touches. If God's holiness comes in contact with our sinfulness, the only result can be our utter destruction. And that's what Ezekiel's temple is designed to prevent. It's designed to prevent the holiness of God from consuming Israel. And so, and you see this in Revelation 22 as well. The heavenly temple that Revelation talks about is also designed to keep God's holiness preserved from anything unclean. As John says in verse 15, that outside are the dogs and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. God says that in the heavenly city, in the holy Jerusalem, there is this separation made between the holy and the unclean. You may have heard of, in recent weeks, of the rumblings over the book where he's at least calling into question the traditional Christian doctrine of hell. I've had to chuckle a little bit about the responses. In one sense, there's nothing new about this. Every generation or so, there's somebody has come out with a rejection of the biblical doctrine of hell. R.J. Breckinridge had to deal with this with the Universalists back in the 1830s. And they used exactly the same arguments. And before that, it was the Socinians. I mean, the arguments haven't changed. He may think he's come up with some new argument, but it's just the same thing that people have been saying over and over again, saying that it's not fair. God wouldn't do this. And all these movements have had a common pattern of making our standards more important than God's. That our standard of what is just and fair is what we judge God by. And part of it is that we don't want to admit that sin is really that bad. But one thing that the temple reminds us of is that the whole reason for the temple's existence is because sin is that bad. And God's holiness, if it comes in contact with our sinfulness, will destroy us. Sin must be dealt with before God can have fellowship with man. You see, that's why you have this big pile of animals on the altar. It's why you have the burnt offering and the grain offering and the sin offering and the guilt offering stacked up on this altar, burning in the fire, so that you can partake of the peace offering. Apart from these thousands, dare I say, millions of bloody sacrifices over hundreds, if not thousands of years, there's no way to partake of the peace offering. God is saying over and over again throughout this whole Old Testament sacrificial system, every day, every week, every year, you see it visibly depicted before you, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Sin must be dealt with before man can have fellowship with God. And that fellowship is then the point of verses 21 to 24. As we see the kitchens for the boiling of the sacrifices, the boiling of the peace offerings. Because while the holy food for the priests may not come out of the inner court, the meat from the peace offering does come back out. And the Levites bring it out and give it to the worshipers as they cook it in these kitchens in the outer court. Notice how the whole process is in the hands of the priests and the Levites. They are the ones who are there to guarantee that everything is done properly in this respect. Through the work of the Levitical priests, the people are enabled to partake in the sacrifice. And when you think about how Hebrews handles this and shows us that Jesus is our great high priest, that Jesus is both the priest and the sacrifice. He is, you might say, the burnt offering who has been consumed in the fire of God's wrath. He is the grain offering and the sin offering and the guilt offering and as such, He is the one who has been offered on behalf of our sin, who has taken our guilt, who has taken the uncleanness and the foulness of our sin upon Himself. And Jesus is also the sacrifice. He is the peace offering. He is the one, because part of the whole point of the peace offering was that in this transference, as it were, through the death of the animal, that now by partaking of the meat, you are partaking of that sacrifice. You are partaking of that one who had taken the death that you deserved. And that's why the Old Testament peace offerings had to keep being done over and over again, because they weren't final. You couldn't say, oh, well, because I've partaken of this peace offering, okay, that's it. No more. We don't need this anymore. Because, yes, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. But all the blood of bulls and goats, all these sacrifices, all these offerings throughout history could not finally deal with sin. Because only man could pay the price for man's sin. But Jesus, as the one who is that final sacrifice, He is the one who has offered Himself as the atoning sacrifice. I mean, if you think about the Lord's Supper as, you might say, the peace offering, our partaking of the peace offering, I mean, you can see that that's where, in that respect, if you think of Ezekiel's temple, I have no priestly role at the Lord's table. I have a Levitical role. But the priest is the one who offers the sacrifice. The priest is the one who offers the blood before God. He is the one who then puts the animal on the altar and consumes, or the fat, the liver, and the kidneys from the peace offering, and consumes it. And then he takes the meat after the sacrifice is completed, and he takes the meat and he gives it to the Levite, and the Levite goes and prepares it and gives it to the people. So you might say, if you want to take the parallel and push it, you could say Jesus is the priest at the Lord's table. He is the one who offered the sacrifice 2,000 years ago on the cross, offered his blood before the Father. I have a Levitical role, you might say, in administering it to the people of God, but not a priestly role in that respect. Now, of course, the big difference is that you don't have to wait for me to bring it to you from the holy place, because you get to come. We all come together to that heavenly throne, to that altar, as Hebrews puts it, of which those who serve in the tabernacle have no right to partake. We all come together as the people of God into the Holy of Holies, to Jesus Himself. And in that respect, my Levitical service is not to separate you from the holiness of God, but rather to bring you into the holiness, the holy place with God. In that sense, so that's where there's, you might say, similarities and differences. But we've seen clearly here how the holiness of the altar must be protected in Ezekiel. But Ezekiel 47 goes on then to show how the holiness of the temple cannot be contained in the temple. As we've gone through Ezekiel 40 to 48, we've seen a number of clues that we should not take this as a literal earthly temple that's going to exist someday on earth. And the river of chapter 47 is yet another example of this. Because verses 1 through 7 describe a river that flows from the temple. And it starts as a trickle. This is a very strange river because it starts as a trickle and then just keeps getting deeper and deeper and deeper without any additional sources of water flowing into it. But it starts as a trickle from the threshold of the temple. It's interesting because we haven't yet seen anybody or anything go into the temple in Ezekiel's vision. All we see is something coming out, this trickle of water that trickles by the altar on the south side, out through the east gate. But of course, Ezekiel's not allowed to go through the east gate because the east gate can only be opened for the glory of the Lord. And so therefore, he has to go out through the north gate, come back around, and then he sees the water just bubbling out, just trickling out of the east gate of the outer gate on the east side. But after about a quarter of a mile, this water is ankle deep. After another quarter of a mile, the water is knee deep. after another quarter mile, the water is waist deep. And so now, about a mile from the temple, the water has become a river that could not be forded. And if you look at the direction it's flowing east. Now, this is part of the reason why this is a very strange river, because if you look east from Jerusalem, you have to go uphill. So this is a river that either cuts a channel through, or else it's going up, back down again. It's all the water that flows around Jerusalem flows west. So this river is going contrary to gravity at this point. But along this river are trees on both sides of the river. Now, before we look at the explanation in verses 8 through 12, what would this have made Ezekiel think about? Well, first, we shouldn't be surprised to find water in the temple. In fact, we should have been surprised that so far there's been no reference to water in the temple, because both in the tabernacle of Moses and in the temple of Solomon, there was water. In fact, in Solomon's temple, in Moses' tabernacle, there had been a small basin. After all, it had to be portable. You had to be able to carry it. And in Solomon's temple, there's this huge sea, as it's called, this large basin about as big as a swimming pool for the priests to wash in before they go into the temple. But that's not the only water in Solomon's temple. In Solomon's temple, there were also literally water chariots. There were that pointed eastward from the sea. This big basin, and then there were these small pedestals that had carved wheels on them. They weren't functional wheels, but they were carved wheels on these chariots they were pointing eastward. And it's somewhat puzzling to try to understand what was this doing in the temple. There's no explanation of it in the description of Solomon's temple. In fact, it's really here in Ezekiel 47 that you begin to understand what was that water doing in the temple. Because it was pointing us towards Ezekiel's day. Indeed, it was pointing us towards our Lord Jesus' day. But it's pointing towards this river of living water. After all, think back to the Garden of Eden, where there was that river that flowed through the garden, that flowed through the sanctuary that God had planted for His people, and then became four rivers and flowed throughout all the earth. Again, a very unusual river, because normally rivers don't divide and then flow off in different directions. Normally rivers come together. But this very unusual river in Eden is the pattern for this very unusual river in Ezekiel's temple. But also, with these trees that start sprouting and growing rather quickly, apparently, because they didn't seem to be there when he walked the mile away from the temple, but they're now already flourishing when he walks back to the temple. But this would be something that would immediately make every Israelite think of Psalm 1. The blessed man who is like a tree planted by streams of water, whose leaf does not wither, who bears fruit in season. This blessed man which throughout the Israelite tradition, they would have understood that to be, this is the Davidic king. We need a king who is like this blessed man, who is this tree planted by rivers of living water, who draws forth strength from the water of life, so that he might be all that God had called him to be and lead us in doing all that God had called us to be and to do. So, in a sense, you might say, these images from throughout Israel's history are coming to life in Ezekiel's vision as he sees this river flowing from the sanctuary, as he sees no longer just a basin of water, but now a river flowing out towards the east, flowing out into the valley of the Dead Sea. And that's for the point that you see in verses 8 through 12 in the explanation of this, that when the water reaches the Dead Sea, the water will make the Dead Sea alive. Now, the Dead Sea is almost 10 times saltier than the ocean. It is so salty that no fish could possibly live in the Dead Sea. You may not be any good at floating, when you go swimming. You may not be very good at that. anybody can float in the Dead Sea. I mean, there are pictures of people, you know, just lying there and, you know, reading the newspaper. You know, you can't sink in the Dead Sea. It's just too salty. The buoyancy is too. So, but that's also what makes it so deadly. Nothing can grow in the Dead Sea except a few kind of algae that like salt. But Ezekiel says that the water that flows from the temple can make most foul water clean. Think of Moses at the waters of Marah in the desert, the bitter waters that Moses cleansed when he threw the tree into the river. Think of who cleansed the water of Jericho. Jericho's just there on the north coast of the Dead Sea. Elisha, who had cleansed the waters of Jericho from their death that they had brought. But notice also that his life in the Dead Sea, he says that the marshes will remain for salt. There's a reason for that. I mean, the Dead Sea produced most of the salt that people needed for life. And so if it all becomes fresh, then you'd actually be making matters worse in one respect. So Ezekiel's like, oh, but don't worry. There'll still be salt, but just in the marshes, no longer in the sea itself. And along the banks of this river of life, there are trees. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. It's because the water flows from the temple, from the sanctuary. This is holy water flowing from the temple that will bring life to all that it touches. Now, the most God-forsaken place on the face of the earth, the Dead Sea, the place that is the most devoid of life, even that will have life coming from the life-giving temple. Now, the Gospel of John, John tells us that Jesus, when he cleansed the temple, said, "Destroy this temple, and I will rebuild it in 3 days. I will raise it up in 3 days." At the beginning of John's Gospel, that's the other Gospels, the cleansing of the temple at the end of their Gospel accounts. John puts it at the beginning. And I would suggest there's a reason for that, which is closely connected to Ezekiel 47. Because John is going to work off of this water flowing from the temple theme in his Gospel. And so he starts by saying, Jesus is the temple. Then just a chapter or two later, Jesus encounters the Samaritan woman. And she asks, and he asks her for a drink. And then he says to her that the water that he will give will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. If you knew who was asking you, give me a drink, you would ask of me, and I would give you living water. A few chapters later, at the temple, at the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus says to the Jews that if they are thirsty, they should come to him. They should ask him for living water. And he says, he promises that streams of living water will flow from within him, by which John tells us he meant the Spirit. It's perhaps not accidental that John's Gospel is the one that recounts his spit in his eye to give him sight. Living water in action, you might say. And it's in John's Gospel that Jesus says, I thirst, as the living water has dried up. And it's in John's Gospel, none of the others, that when soldiers come to make sure he's dead and they thrust that spear in his side, what comes out? Blood and water? I know people have tried to say, oh, that's normal. It's not. That's the reason why John has to go on and say, and I'm telling the truth, it really happened. Blood and water flow from the side of Jesus, the one who had said several chapters before that if me, rivers of living water will flow from my heart. That's precisely what happened in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. On the cross, you have the glorification of Jesus in John's gospel. On the cross, you have Jesus lifted up, and as that spear goes to his side, blood and water flow forth as the river of living water begins to flow to the nations. But of course, that's what Ezekiel had said would happen. From the temple, from Jesus, living water flowed to the nations. From the cross, as he became that sacrifice, all the offerings put together that dealt with sin, it's precisely there that living water begins to flow from the heart of Jesus to the nations. Now, in Ezekiel, there's no mention of the living water going to the nations. Or is there? Ezekiel says that the living water that flows from the temple will cleanse the Dead Sea. It will cleanse that sea that is the most God-forsaken of all seas. And throughout the prophets, the seas over and over again represent the nations. The seas, I mean, Isaiah speaks of this in terms of how the nations are like a sea sweeping forth over Israel, destroying everything. How the seas, the raging of the seas, is like the nations raging against the Lord, against His anointed. When the water that flows from the temple cleanses even the Dead Sea, even the saltiest, even the most God-forsaken of all seas, the implication is that there is hope for the nations. And Revelation makes that explicit in Revelation 22, where Revelation, in describing Ezekiel's river flowing from the heart of Jesus, flowing from the temple, and after all, there is no temple in this new city because the Lamb is the temple. He is the one that we come to. And that's the one from whose heart flows the living water that cleanses and purifies even the most unclean, even the most God-forsaken of all nations. It cleanses even us. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have had mercy upon us in Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank You that You have sent forth that river of living water that flows, that river of living water that cleanses us, that we might come to You with confidence that You hear us because You have brought us into Your presence through the sacrifice of Your Son, through the outpouring of Your Spirit. And we ask, the Lord, that You would now have mercy upon us, that we might remember Your great faithfulness and love, that we might live before You as those who are cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.